Well, I greet each one of you this morning in the blessed and worthy name of our Lord. I am grateful to be here with you today, and I welcome all of you. It's good to be here with some of you visitors, along with those of you who are regularly here. I am blessed to be here among the people of God this morning, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, and to worship together our great Lord. I was made to ponder as Brother Jeffrey shared there from Hosea. He probably talked more about cultivation than maybe anything else. I would like to today exhort, encourage you to cultivate one particular, maybe we'll call it a vegetable for the sake of talking about cultivation here in that sense, but no, it's not a vegetable, but it is something that's very important in our lives, and I'd like to give you some reasons why it is, give you some studies to show that it is. And then Brother Joseph shared with the children and us how that a painting is not so much the paint or the canvas or the things, like, and of course likening it to us as the painting, as the one who painted it, the artist who did it. And so I want to also recognize, even in what I'd like to share with you today, that is the case. I thought the last verse of that hymn that we just got through singing was beautiful in that it talks about how that whatever we're doing, it's because God is there. It's because God is in it. And the thing that I share today, even though from a secular society and viewpoint, it is an important thing. It's not because they have decided it. It's because God has decided it that it's important. And so I want to be clear about that. Before I move into the message, I'd like if we could just all again rise for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do again at this time come before you. We come, Lord, desiring that you would continue to speak to our hearts, each one of our hearts, Lord. We come desiring that the Holy Spirit would have free course among us today, that you could move freely, that you would have your way in each heart, that you would use my lips, Lord, to speak to these your people. Father, we come here each week, and Lord, it can become a monotony. I pray, Father, that it wouldn't. I pray, Father, that it would be fresh again today, that which you share with these people would be bread fresh from the oven of heaven. Lord, we desire to be fed today, and we desire that you might have all honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today is, in our country at least, I think there's a couple of other countries maybe, that recognize this day as Father's Day. What I share today is not necessarily a Father's Day message, but it is a message that maybe we could call it a Parents' Day message. In some senses, it is that. If I would tell you parents that teaching this one unique quality will strongly predict their adult success, their health, their wealth, and their behavior. Would you want to make sure that you're teaching that to your children? How many of you would want to make sure that you're teaching that to your children? Good. Okay. Now, you might say, wealth, I'm not that keen on them being wealthy, but do you want them to be paupers? Do you want them to struggle through life? Probably not. Most of us parents, we're not particularly interested maybe in our children becoming rich, but we also don't want them to struggle through life. And that's what I mean by wealth here in that sense is if you teach this quality, it has scientifically been proven that they're less likely to be poor later in life. If you teach this one quality, it is less likely that they'll be unhealthy later in life. If you teach this one quality, there's many other things that go with it, but their very behavior, they're much less likely to get in trouble with the law later in life. Anyone have any idea what this quality might be? Okay, we have several ideas. Yes, go ahead. What is it? Discipline. He thinks it's discipline. Yes.
Self-control.
Okay. You're on to something. Yes, Brother Robert. The fear of God. Amen. That's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And knowledge. Maybe someone can tell me, what is the difference between self-control and self-discipline? We had discipline and self-control. Some people would say there's a difference. I would suggest to you this morning that there's not a lot of difference. There could be in how we define some of that, but there's not a lot. How many of you, if I would tell you that I'd like to quote some from the Dunedin study, have an idea what I'm talking about? How many of you? Raise your hand. Okay, I see one hand. Okay. So, Brother Simeon, what is it?
I think that's the marshmallow test.
He thinks it's the marshmallow test. Well, not quite, but close. The Dunedin study is something that was founded in 1972 over in New Zealand by a Dr. Phil Silva at the University of Otago. This project was initially focused on childhood development. It is now directed by a global team. So I just got through telling you it started in 1972 and it's still ongoing. It started when these babies were born in the hospital. Over 1,000 of them were born in this hospital. They started in 1972 and ended it in 1973 with the subjects that had been born during that time. During that time, there were over 1,000 babies born from all stripes, from all walks of life in New Zealand at that time. They have, from that time until now, every couple of years, they've gathered those people together and they have asked them questions about all kinds of things, from health to behavior to on and on and on and on. The interesting thing about this study is that they have had a high degree of participation. Every single time, they've had over 90% of the original, well, I shouldn't say maybe original because some of them have died since, but 90% participation. up to over 95% participation when they called them all together. Now they're living all over the world. Started in 1972, you can imagine, these people didn't all stay in Dunedin. That's the reason it's called Dunedin, is because it was Dunedin in New Zealand, is the town name. They gather them together. I'm sure they give them some reason to want to come together. I'm not sure how much they're paid to get there or what, but they come. I want to give you just a few things that they have found in this study. The Dunedin Multidisciplinary Health, and I'm reading, so currently, now this was started by a professor there in New Zealand, but now there are professors from universities over the world that are doing this study. They are participating in this study, including from here in the United States. The Dunedin Multidisciplinary Health and Development Study is an investigation of health and behavior in just over 1,000 individuals born between April 1972 and March 1973 in Dunedin, New Zealand. The study began with babies as an obstetric survey of newborn health, but evolved into a powerful long-term study of much more, including behavior, psychology, assessments of the study participants were carried out at birth and at ages 3, 5, 7, 9, 11, 13, 15, 18, 21, 26, 32, and so on. They called them back together in those years like that, and they're still doing that to this day. They're continuing with that study. I'll skip over a little bit here. I'll just go down to here. Remarkably, between 2011 and 2012, 95% of the 1,007 surviving study members, now 38-year-old adults, took part in the most recent assessment. For each assessment, study members return to our research center in Dunedin, as they have done all their lives, for 8 hours of grueling tests, examinations, and interviews about a broad array of topics related to their health, wealth, and behavior, including self-control. This study of 1,000 children, and I'm just reading excerpts from different parts of this, revealed that childhood self-control strongly predicts adult success, wealth, health, and avoidance of the criminal justice system in people of high or low intelligence, in rich or poor. So it's saying that it didn't matter whether they had high intelligence, whether they were rich, or whether they were poor. Self-control worked in all those categories. The capacity for self-control over our thoughts and actions is a fundamental human faculty, but the inability to make use of that capacity can be our greatest personal failure, especially in today's fast-paced, fast-food world of endless possibility, distraction, and temptation. It's no wonder that every self-help literature shelf is cluttered with promises of greater self-discipline. Head Start, an ambitious, and you probably all know what Head Start is. It's this thing where they, I'll just go ahead and read it. It probably describes it well enough that you get it. An ambitious federally funded program of special services launched in 1965 to boost the intellectual development of needy children has failed to achieve the desired results. It didn't do that. It did not boost their IQ. But what it did do But the programs have unexpectedly succeeded in lowering the former pupils' rates of teen pregnancy, school dropout, delinquency, and work absenteeism. Because there was some self-control taught there. Going on, as more citizens received more years of education, intellectual achievement alone no longer wins the competition for good jobs. Employers now screen graduates and their Facebook pages for signs of conscientiousness and perseverance, or the lack thereof. These remarkable historical shifts are enhancing the value of individual self-control, not only for well-being, but also for survival. Of course, this is written from a secular standpoint, and I want you to recognize that, but we want to go and look at what God has to say about it. Our research demonstrates that the segment of the adult population most inclined to avoid effortful planning is the same segment of the adult population that accounts for the most costs to society. So-called nudge policies, intended to exploit the laziness in all of us, should work best for the least self-controlled among us, significantly magnifying their benefits. Ultimately, when all hope is lost that adults will control themselves in response to a nudge, nations resort to passing coercive laws to enforce self-control. And sometimes churches have done that as well, haven't they? Such as banning smoking in public places and making motorcycle helmets, seat belts, and infant car seats obligatory. The interplay of genes and environment is a particularly rich new theme of the research that they're doing. Until now, neuroimaging, Brother Anthony shared with us on Wednesday evening about our brains, but up until now it's saying that neuroimaging has been conspicuously missing from the Dunedin Study's treasure trove of measurements. But they are now planning to start doing MRI studies of how their brains process threat, reward, memories, and the executive functions of self-control. All right, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And maybe I'll give you a definition for self-control or self-discipline. Is the ability to manage your impulses, emotions, and behaviors to achieve long-term goals. While often viewed as sheer willpower, it is actually reflected in habitual behaviors that protect you from making reactive, regrettable decisions in your daily life. Hopefully you got that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd like to just look at a few verses here from the Apostle Paul writing there to the Corinthians, who maybe we could say maybe they were some of the least self-controlled of any of the churches that were written to, it would seem, to some extent. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll start reading in verse 24. And I will be reading here from ESV. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I should probably give a few of my thoughts here. So I mentioned earlier here about teaching this quality to our children. So you might come to the conclusion with what I've said up to now that, well, if you didn't get taught that as a child, the hope is lost. No, I wouldn't say that. But I will say this. You'll have a lot harder time to gain self-control later in life than if you have been taught it from little on up. If you've been taught self-control from a little child on, I've just seen it time and again, and this study brings it out in very clear terms. And I mean, it's huge if you wanted to follow the whole study as to what they found. It's amazing the things that they have been able to determine after following these. So from 72 to now, what's that, 56 years, 54 years? If I'm doing my math right, I can't do math and talk at the same time. That I think is right. I had a couple of heads nodding there. Anyway, 54 years that they've been studying these people, and so they have more. It's a better study than almost any other study in the sense of what they're studying, because of how long they've been able to follow these people. And so, from that, obviously, we see that these people, even though maybe some of them did learn self-control later in life, the ones that were taught it when they were little, it went with them through life. Obviously, it's not saying that every one of them that were taught self-control or that had self-control when they were younger had it when they were older. But there was a much higher level of that. And one of the things you might wonder about this study is, how can you just go by what these people say? They aren't. They are not only going what the people say when they do this 8-hour extensive interview with them. They also ask them for people that know them well as teachers when they were going through school. They ask for their teachers' contacts. And so then they go to these people and they ask them the same things. They interview them. It's usually by, Zoom or something like that, or it's not in person generally that they interview the other people. But anyway, that just to give you a little bit more on that study. The Apostle Paul, I don't know whether he was taught self-discipline or self-control early in life, but what we do know is he did have it later in life. And I do believe that as a child of God, I've seen it. I've seen it in people who were converted later in life, who gained self-control. But I have also seen the struggles that they endured. I've also seen that it did not come naturally for them like it did for someone that grew up with it. And so that's why I say to us as parents here today, it is something that you will greatly benefit, your children will be greatly benefited by if you teach them this quality, this one thing, self-discipline or self-control. So what is Paul saying here in this passage? He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" So I believe he's writing to some people who were familiar with how races were run. They lived close to an area where they had these races that runners would run. And so when he's using this example of a natural thing, it's something that clicked in their mind because they were used to it. It made sense. They knew what the Apostle Paul was referring to because they were used to these races that were run. It was like if you lived in Boston and I would talk about the Boston Marathon, no one here would be wondering, what is he even talking about? Because it's something that everyone in Boston probably knows. It's something, a race that people run. But he says here, only one receives the prize. And he's likening our Christian life to erase. We know that in Hebrews chapter 12, it begins there by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," or with endurance, "the race that is set before us." So there again, it's likening the Christian life to a race. It's likening our life to a race. It's not a walk. It's not a lackadaisical riding along in the golf cart. It's a race. And I think it's important for us to recognize that it's something that it takes endurance, like it says there in Hebrews chapter 12. It's something that requires us to give diligence to. Then he goes on in verse 25 and he says, "Every athlete exercises self-control." Every athlete exercises self-control. How many of you think that those people running in the Boston Marathon get up the morning of the marathon and decide, "Oh, I think I'm going to run the Boston Marathon today"? They hadn't trained. They hadn't gone out there and run. They just decided all of a sudden, "I'm going to run the Boston Marathon." I don't think anyone here expects that's how it happens. They had been training for months on end. And I can assure you, if there was anyone, of course they wouldn't allow them into the race anyway, but if there was anyone that just one morning decided that they're going to get up and run in the Boston Marathon without having trained, there would be no chance of them winning that race. That's what he's saying here. He's saying here, every athlete exercises self-control. They exercise self-control. Even when they would rather lay in bed and get some more rest, they jump out of bed and they exercise self-control and they start running. Day after day, week after week, month after month, they're exercising self-control because, why do they do that? They want to win. They want to win that race. Maybe some of them just want to finish it. I don't know. But at least many of them hope to win it. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. They didn't all, not all of the runners received a wreath or crown. But he says, we do it for an imperishable crown. We're running this race not for a perishable wreath that somebody at the end of the race is going to put on our head or put around our neck or whatever they might do. We're not running this race for that. Much better, much more than that. We're running it because there's an eternal crown for us, an imperishable one. And then the apostle goes on and he says, "So I do not run aimlessly." So the other thing these runners don't do is they don't decide, "Well, I know those guys are running that way, but I'm going to take this road." No. They go where they're supposed to go. And that's what he's saying. I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not deciding, you know, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to do it this way. No. Or I know that the Lord desires this, but is it really important? And, you know, I think sometimes we have more of that attitude than maybe, or at least I've seen more of that than I care to admit. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one that's beating the air. He's saying, I'm doing it with purpose. I'm doing this because I have a end goal in mind. I have my eyes fixed. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on in verse 27. But I discipline my body. I discipline my body. The Apostle Paul. I wouldn't doubt, knowing as much as we know about his early life, that he was a disciplined young man. That he was probably disciplined as a child, I wouldn't doubt. But he's saying, still now, I discipline my life. And I would say that to each one of us this morning. We can't rest on our laurels. We can't rest on the fact that, oh, I had good parents and they taught me self-discipline and self-control and all of those things. And I feel kind of sorry for those people that didn't have it like I did and didn't get taught those things like I was taught. No, you need to exercise it today. You can't rest on the fact, yes, it becomes easier for us the more that we do it, the more that we exercise it. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He recognizes the fact that after I've been preaching to others, after I've been telling them how to live, I could be disqualified myself. That's what he's saying. There is another word that I haven't used this morning, or group here. We heard this morning selfishness. We heard, I thought of it as Jeffrey was talking, and can't remember now what some of the other things were from the opposite side. But one of the things that Jesus taught very clearly was not only self-control, but self-denial. Self-denial. What Jesus taught was more than just control. There was also denial. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross sometimes, daily, and follow me. That is what Jesus, when he looked over the crowd, when he looked over the people, said is, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. This word, self-control, is found a number of times throughout the Bible. Only if you're reading it in King James, it's called another word many times, most of the time. It's called temperance. It's also some other words are used sometimes. But I'm going to read it just so that it is more clear to us from the ESV this morning, from a couple of different passages, just to illustrate to you how prevalent this concept is both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'll look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control, or woman, is like a city broken into and left without walls. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, the Apostle Paul has this to say, or it says this about him. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So this was when he was before Felix there in Jerusalem. He was brought before him, and he was witnessing to him, and he was talking to him, and he says he reasoned about righteousness and self-control. Amazing. He could have had so many things. He could have been telling him about how he didn't have a right to be doing what he was doing. And he could have been telling him about how he should be out there preaching the gospel. And he could have told him many, many things. And maybe he did tell him a lot more. I'm sure he did than what we read here. But what it was important enough to write down for us is righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. That's what we are told that Paul was reasoning with Felix. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Some people will say, oh, there's not fruits of the Spirit. It's just fruit of the Spirit. Well, however you want to say that. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Self-control, again, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. With modesty and self-control. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, yet she shall be saved with childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. 2 Timothy 1, 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy 3:3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. So here it's speaking now of the opposite. People who are not Christians, people who are ungodly, people who are, it talks about some of the other things that go along with this here. Heartless, imagine that. Heartless, and right along with that, they don't have self-control. Brutal, not loving good. Without self-control. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, with steadfastness, and steadfastness with goodness. All right, I would like to look at five areas of our lives to exercise self-control. Five areas that you can teach your children self-control. Five areas, and this is not comprehensive by any stretch, but it gives you, I think, several areas that you can ponder for your own life. How am I doing? How am I doing in this area of self-control? I'd like to, first of all, look at the disciplined thought life. A disciplined thought life. We live in a time like this article that I just got through mentioning earlier, where you have fast food and you have every kind of distraction you can imagine, plus some, then there, what happens, it mentioned also in that article about how people that aren't as purposeful, how they can be nudged, the nudge factor, I think it called it, where they can be nudged with thoughts, with pictures on billboards, with who knows, some pop up on your computer screen or your phone or on and on, the distractions, the things that today can nudge you if you don't have enough self-control. Maybe even the fact that you can't have control enough to know when to put that phone away or put the book away or put whatever it is. Self-control. But thought life. Discipline in your thought life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." I think that is a good thing for us to take a very purposeful attitude towards, that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's one thing to just take them captive and try to steer them here and there, but make sure that it's to the obedience of Christ. There are people that have their thoughts captive to a large extent or to an amazing extent even, but is it to the obedience of Christ? That's the important thing. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We know our thought life is where the rest of our life comes from. So you don't do, there's hardly anything you do. Yes, there are some reflexes and those type of things that you don't think about before doing. But you think about it before you go to work in the morning. You think about it before you do, and you can go on and on. But some things are thoughtless in the sense that you can, if you're sitting, and I'm just going to be honest here, I do this more than I care to admit. I can be sitting at the computer, and I have umpteen 11 different tabs open. And I can just, you know, I can be there, and I'm reading this here, and I should be doing this, but next thing I know, I clicked a tab without even thinking, without almost thinking. I've clicked another tab, and now my mind has been gone to that. It's so easy in the world that we live in because there are so many distractions. We have to be purposeful. We need self-control in our thought life to make that we do what we ought to do. Because before you know it, you can be sitting there with, like I said, umpteen 11 different tabs open, and you can be going from one thing to another and waste unlimited amount of time. It's very possible. How are you doing with your thought life? And I'm not necessarily, sometimes we're not talking about immoral thoughts but yes, including those, of course. But just worthless thoughts, just going down things, down trails that are useless. Be purposeful, self-controlled in your thought life. And then springing from your thought life, the next thing, that was number one, the next thing I'd like for us to ponder a bit is speech. So Jesus said, "From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Or we could say, "From the abundance of your thoughts, your mouth will talk." So what's coming from your lips? You don't just mindlessly blah, 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 talk without thinking what you're talking. You think about it. At least I hope you do. Don't make sense if you don't, probably. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 26. And this, we all know what Proverbs 31 is dealing with. But it says this about her, and I think it should be that way for us as men just as much. "She openeth her mouth with wisdom." If you aren't thinking wise thoughts, if you aren't thinking wisdom, if you're not studying wisdom, if you're not spending time with that, can you open your mouth with wisdom? "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, And in her tongue is the law of kindness. So when you open your mouth, let it be that out gushes wisdom and kindness. Wisdom and kindness. It says this about Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. I've wondered already, what does that mean? Did let none of his words fall to the ground. Another translation says it this way: as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. What about my words? What about yours? When you speak, do people perk up their ears and pay attention because they know he's not just babbling? He's not just, or she is not just speaking to hear herself or himself. It's opening with wisdom, opening the mouth with wisdom. As Samuel here, what he said proved to be reliable. Going on to a few other scriptures on speech. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So now we have the opposite. Instead of speaking, it's just being quiet. Sometimes it's harder to be quiet than it is to talk, isn't it? You know, when you need to rebut what somebody is saying, or you need to put a counter argument out there, or you need to on and on and on for the reasons why you need to speak. Proverbs says that even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. You've probably heard the saying, it's better to hold your peace and have people wonder whether you're a fool than to open it and erase all, what is the doubt about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time. Be good if we would know when those times are. Sometimes, I think most of the time, when we don't know, it's a good time to not speak. When we aren't sure, it's a good time to pray and ask the Lord, to ponder, is this a good thing to say? Now, some of us have more problem with speaking. Just speaking right off the cuffs, they would say. Others need to be prodded a little bit to open their mouth. So there's both sides. James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth or doesn't control his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Again, think, then speak. Not corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Another discipline that, while I am very thankful for my heritage, for my upbringing, for the self-discipline and self-control that is part of that heritage, This is one area that that heritage has not done quite so well in, and that is in the area of eating. In self-discipline in eating. My heritage is known for their rich meals, for their rich foods, for the things that they prepare and the desserts and the on and on and on. You know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Again, is that what you're doing? Is that why you're eating? To glorify God. Now, I don't think we should get to this point where you're saying, well, let's see, I'm not sure whether I can eat this next bite to the glory of God. You should be mindful if you have been overeating, yes. You should be mindful if you're sitting there and you're just, this is so good, I need another helping of that. No, you should recognize, you know what? I have this weight problem, if you do, some of us do. And so you recognize it's better to just push away. It's better to not do it. And I know I'm someone speaking from experience. It's not the easiest thing because you can easily, with almost without thinking, reach for some more. More than is necessary. Do it to the honor and glory of God. And I think in the sense of doing it to the honor of God is you can't honor God if you're unhealthy. You can't honor God if you are so weak from hunger that you can't even talk or whatever. And you can go on and on. I mean, yeah, there's, in that sense, you should do it to the honor of God. This is another area that I think is a very good thing for us to teach our children, is discipline in eating. Not only in not eating too much, in fact, more in the area of requiring, shall I say, I think it's a good thing to ask them to eat things that they say, ah, that's not good. I was made to do that. I made my children do that. And no, they didn't like it. And no, I didn't like it, but it was good for me. It taught me well. I want to relate to you something that is a true story about, it's immaterial who it is about, but this family, they were taught self-discipline in eating in that way, but they were a family that was, shall I say, a little bit more, do you know what persnickety is? They were a little bit more the type that they had to have things just right. You know, the things had to be done just right, had to be done their way. Well, one time they went visiting this family, had a large family. I know these people well today still. And they went visiting, and they were in a home for breakfast. And that morning for breakfast, the hostess made eggs. Now, these children were taught to eat eggs. But one thing they weren't keen on was eggs that weren't well done or that were still, you know, had the shimmery, clabbery look to them. Well, lo and behold, they had that shimmery, clabbery look to them this morning. And the eggs came around, and each one of those children took their eggs, and they ate those eggs. It's because they were taught before that morning. Before that morning, they were taught to eat. It's a good thing. One of the things that was hard for me when we were going to Mexico, we would go into different homes, and one of the things, they're very hospitable people. And one of the things that they would want to do, of course, is feed you. And you would look at the accommodations there, and you could see that cleanliness was on a different level than you were used to. it was sometimes not the easiest thing to just take those tortillas or whatever it was that were being served to you, but we did. And I think I can attribute some of that to my upbringing, the self-control that I was taught. Because I've heard of people that say, I just can't. There's no way. I can't do that. Well, probably you could if you'd make up your mind. All right, I need to move on here. I'd like to look at two more. Discipline in your time. How disciplined are you with your time? Self-control. How disciplined are you with that? As I've mentioned already, we're living in a time when there's all kinds of distraction. There's all kinds of things that can occupy your time. More than ever in history, I dare say. And yet, we have more time-saving devices than ever before. We have fast food. We have minute rice. And we have, and you name it, we have microwaves and means to turn the oven on at the click. I mean, you imagine how it used to be in the times of the Bible here when they wanted to make a meal. I mean, it talks about how they went out and slaughtered the calf for their people that came. I mean, why would they do that? Well, they didn't have a freezer to take it out of. They didn't have the means to keep their food or meat. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, I'll just give you what it basically says there. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then he ends with, understand what the will of the Lord is. If you do that, I think you can understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, or not as someone without a purpose, not with someone that isn't thinking about what they're doing, but as wise, redeeming the time, making good use of the time you have. We talk about redeeming coupons and redeeming this and that, but redeeming the time in this sense, I believe, is making good use of it. James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. How are you doing with your time? Is it redeemed? Do you have control? Or do you meander mindlessly with it? Said I had two more. I guess I actually have two more still now. No, I don't. I just have one, I think. Okay. I would like to, in conclusion, for the final one here, look at discipline in finances. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20 says, "Precious oil, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." Why is it that there's precious treasure and oil in a wise man's dwelling? It's because he saves it up. It's because he doesn't spend it. It's because it doesn't burn a hole in his pocket as soon as he has it. That's why it says, but a foolish man devours it. A foolish man spends it as soon as he has it. A foolish man gets rid of it. This is another discipline that I'm thankful for, that I was taught early on. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. I don't think there's any exact consensus, but you've probably heard the thing about those that win the lottery, that within a short period of time, many of them are bankrupt. They can win hundreds of thousands of dollars. It doesn't matter many times the amount that they win, and they can just spend it. It's amazing. One of the things that happens is there's all kinds of people out there that as soon as they hear who won the lottery will be there to give them the reasons why they should be spending it for the stuff that they're selling and those type of things. But they say it's at least a third. They did a study, and it's at least a third that within a short period of time have lost it all and are in worse shape many times than when they began. That goes to show a lack of self-control. Probably there's partly to do with the type of people that play the lottery in the first place. There are people maybe that are always looking for a get-rich-quick scheme and aren't so good at self-control in the first place. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16:10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So it ties how we use our money to what we're going to bestow in true riches, in eternal wealth. If God sees that we are being reliable, that we are being disciplined with our finances, I believe he will entrust to us more responsibilities. He will entrust to us more. Again, some of us struggle more with this than others, and I recognize that. But I think it's something that if we will purpose in our heart, it's something that we can, by the grace of God, succeed in. And finally, two more scriptures, Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want to also, in this matter of finances, recognize that it isn't just to save, it's to give. And in 1 Timothy, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Another place it says, and maybe I even read that, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So it gives us a reason why we should work with our hands. And it's not so that you can build a bigger house. It's not so that you can buy a bigger place. It's not so that you can buy a nicer car. Maybe you can do some of those things. But what it says here is so that you have to give to them that are needy. And then in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says, it's more blessed to give than receive. And I think all of us probably can attest to that fact. We would much rather be the one that is able to give than the one that has to be receiving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's one reason why we need discipline in our finances. In conclusion, self-denial, self-control is something that if we teach our children young, we teach them when they're young, will go with them for life. It will make a difference, a huge difference, in how well they live in the society that God places them. Teaching them well in this area. And us, I think one of the aspects of teaching is by example. Teach by example all of the areas. And again, like I said, what I shared here today is not comprehensive. It's not complete, but it's at least hopefully enough for you to ponder it, to think about it, and to I hope, examine your own heart, examine your life, and find how you're doing. That's how I feel about it in my own life. I desire to by the grace of God, be more disciplined in some of these areas, to show by example the love of Christ and that discipline that God wants, that discipline that is a fruit of the Spirit, that discipline which we all desire when we hear those glad words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let's bow on our knees. Lord, we come again here at the close of this message. And Father, our heart's desire and prayer to you is that you would work through us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we have pondered your word. We've pondered the message that you've spoken to us through men of old, through our Lord Jesus. Lord, we desire to live uprightly. We desire to live self-disciplined or disciplined by the Spirit lives. We desire Spirit-filled lives that show forth the praises of Him who has called us from darkness into light. Help us, Lord, that in the days to come, as we ponder, as we meditate, as we look to you, that we could recognize areas of our life that you would desire to take us to higher ground. Help us, Lord. We desire to be your children in word and in deed. We desire that we might not only talk good things, but that we might live those things. Lord, be with each one here. Be with each one that hears this message, we pray. May you be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.